And then if you'd like to, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And I can feel Lee's energy level rise as I say turn to the book of Revelation. Some have been asking for Revelation for quite some time. This is not an introduction to the book of Revelation, but it is, I think, an important idea for us to consider today. Really appreciate everyone being here today for the time spent in worship already. Really thankful for the way that David led us in the Lord's Supper simply just by reading Colossians 1 and helping us think about the greatness of Jesus. And that's really where our minds need to be. There are a lot of things to get distracted about in life. There are a lot of issues, a lot of trials and troubles, a lot of successes that can really just really be a distraction to us. In Hebrews 12, that Mike just read for us, the writer of Hebrews encourages us to fix our eyes on Jesus. And what John is going to have done for him is he's going to be forced to look at Jesus in a very special way. And it's a way that maybe we're not accustomed to thinking about Jesus. And so I would encourage you to have your Bibles open with me and think about this together. To begin with, John is on the island of Patmos. And the island of Patmos is in the Aegean Sea. It's a little island about 13 square miles. And it's about 34, 35 miles off the coast of modern-day Turkey. And so John is there in exile. One day he will get off, but later he will die, sort of abandoned by so many. But John is right now in persecution. He's being punished for holding to Jesus as the Christ. But while he's there, and he's in isolation from the highest point of about 800 feet above sea level, you can just make out on a clear day the mainland. And so think about John there. It says in Revelation chapter 1 that it's on the Lord's Day. I don't know that I can nail down what that means, that it's the Lord's Day. My best guess is that it's a Sunday. And so on the first day of the week, what are Christians doing? Well, back on the mainland, back in Asia, there are these churches that John's familiar with, these Christians who are getting together, and they're breaking bread, and they're remembering Jesus, and they're singing praises to encourage one another, and they're opening up the scriptures, and they're teaching, and they're praying together. And all the things that encourage one another, John's missing out on all of that. And so here he's alone, and he's thinking about these churches who are suffering, and they're facing trials, and they're facing challenges to their faith, and he can't get to them. And then he's confronted with this picture of Jesus. Now, it's sometime in the second half of the first century that the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation. And it's in this book that we get a chance to see, through John's eyes, a picture of Jesus that we really need to keep with us. This vision of Jesus was intended to bless the readers of Revelation. If you look with me in Revelation chapter 1, we'll read the first three verses together. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And so the intention is that people would read it, that people would hear it being read, and that people would keep it. It would be something to practice within this prophecy, and the result of that would be that they'd be blessed. Not that they'd be confused. I remember the first time someone spoke with me outside my little group of Christians growing up about the book of Revelation. I was sitting on a fountain bench in a park, and I was on a lunch break, and some guy came up to me and said, "What you reading?" I was reading the book of Revelation. I told him so. He said, "Man, John must have been on something when he wrote that." There are so many people, and I just thought, what an honest approach to the book of Revelation. Because it's strange. There are some really weird things in the book of Revelation. But know this, that it was not meant to be confusing. It was not meant to be wild and speculative. It was meant to be a blessing. And so if we'll just get the big pictures nailed down, then we'll see the good things that come from this. I would like to read Revelation 1, verses 4 through 20, and see what it is that John saw. And this is where we're going to be affected today, just getting a picture of who Jesus is. Revelation 1, verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice, a loud voice, like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book. Send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed the long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Jesus presents himself in this really fantastic way, some of you are much better artists than me. You'll see in a moment my depiction of Jesus, and it's nothing like what some of you would draw. But we're meant to imagine. We're meant to picture something of what Jesus looks like here. And he helps us to see these ideas that we can nail down and keep with us all the time. Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, he's the anointed one. He's the chosen one. He's the Messiah. He is the chosen of God to be king and ruler over his people. But he's also the faithful witness. He's loyal. He's dependable. But in what? A word witness. In the Greek word, this wouldn't have meant as much to them then as it means to us now, but it's the word martyr. And if you think about it, Jesus is the first martyr for the gospel. He is the one who bore the truth to us at the cost of his life. But he didn't stay dead. He's the firstborn of the dead. And what that means, there are many people who've been raised from the dead. And Jesus raised some of them himself. But every one of them died again. Jesus rose never to die again, and he is reigning now. And that's something that, I don't know, he rose from the dead, now where is he? He's gone. He's up in heaven somewhere. He is reigning over everything. Because he is firstborn of the dead, it means that he can inherit an eternal throne, and he's reigning at the right hand of God right now. We need to get a picture of that and carry that with us, because these kings and rulers, In America right now, there's a lot of focus on who's running for president, and we put a lot of emphasis on that. They're going to ruin the nation. Well, who's going to ruin the nation? Because if you ask somebody else, they're going to say, the other person's ruined the nation, and then there are third parties and fourth parties. And who? I was like, who cares? We're strong. We care. But you know who's in charge of all that? Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the one who bore testimony that he is king. And that he's ruling over all. And it doesn't mean that all the rulers of the earth are doing all that pleases Christ. But it does mean that he's going to work over them and work through them and accomplish his will regardless of what happens here. Do not put your trust in princes. Psalm 146 teaches us not to do that. Isaiah 2 teaches us not to do that. And so Jesus is the ruler of kings on the earth. He's the one who loves us, and he freed us from our sins. His blood is what redeems us, ransomed us from sin and from death. And so this is the picture that we see of Jesus. He loves us. The God who made us The God who died for us, the God who's reigning in heaven now, he loves us. And then he made us a kingdom and priests to God. The idea here that we belong and now we are citizens of heaven. In Colossians, if you continue reading through it in chapter 3, he says, set your mind on things of heaven, not on things of earth. Remember that you are citizens in the kingdom of heaven, Philippians chapter 3. And so, yes, we are, if you're an American citizen, and I realize many of us are not American citizens today anyway, and that's fine. But what draws us together, what Lee emphasized in the prayer, is that God would make us one. He has made us one. Because we have someone ruling over us who has made us a kingdom. We belong to that kingdom. And through that kingdom, we are mediators to this world that's not part of the kingdom, that doesn't enjoy Jesus as ruler. And so our job is to make sacrifices of praise, to draw others closer to him, and to teach others, to instruct others, to warn others, and to help draw other people to this Christ. Because he's coming. He's coming again. And so in Revelation chapter 1, we need this picture of Jesus. But who is this person? Don't laugh at my drawing. Because I think imagination takes you further than what. This is just representative, okay? I did this in Apple Keynote, okay? Just one line at a time. But the idea is that we need to get this vision in our minds of who Jesus is. Who is this person? Well, he's Jesus. This person who shows up, he has hair that's white as wool. He has feet like burnished bronze, eyes like fire, this mouth. He's got a sharp two-edged sword coming out of it. The way he speaks is like a waterfall. What is happening here? But if you read here in verses 17 through 18, it becomes very clear. He says, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Well, that's got to be Jesus. But it's not the Jesus the way John last remembers him. If you think about John's experience with Jesus, back in Mark chapter 6, if you'll turn there with me, we need to remember the way that the disciples experienced Jesus to begin with, and the way people around him would have experienced Jesus. Nowadays, if you're shooting a movie about Jesus or you're shooting a mini-series about Jesus, you gotta pick Jesus just right. And I kind of wish they wouldn't. They would just kind of shuffle the group of 13 men and say, guess what, you're Jesus. And that's just what he's got to have the right look so that when you see him in the crowd, it's that guy. You would not have thought that about Jesus when he's walking around on earth. In Mark chapter 6, verse 1, he went away from there and came to his hometown. Now, he's been healing, he's been calming a storm, he's been casting out demons, and now he comes back to his hometown, Nazareth. And his disciples followed him, and on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him because they knew little boy Jesus. They knew the Jesus that ran around the streets of Nazareth and fell down and scraped his knee and got a stomach bug just like every other kid the year that flu came. I'm imagining this sort of thing. But this is Jesus. And when his father taught him his trade when Jesus was 13, 14 years of age, and he went down to the Passover with the rest of us. And do you remember the time that he got lost in Jerusalem and his parents had to say, that's Jesus, we know Jesus. But he's more. Jesus is the one who gets hungry, right? In Matthew 4, he fasts for 40 days and he's hungry. This is the Jesus who gets tired. He falls asleep in the boat. Jesus gets tired. John saw Jesus walking in the dust. John saw Jesus sitting and reclining at table and eating food because his body needed food. And then John saw Jesus suffering in agony on the cross, and he saw him die. And so we need to remember, when John meets this person, Revelation chapter 1, this is not the way he last experienced Jesus. Same person, different experience entirely. And so the last he saw of Jesus was he was ascending into the clouds and gone. And this is how he shows up. And the question we want to ask this morning is why? Why did he show up this way? Because John needed him to show up this way. John's been preaching, and John has been persecuted, and John is tired, and he's discouraged, and he knows that there are Christians on the mainland who need his help and who need to be encouraged. And what are you going to do? And if it's you or it's me and we're discouraged, what kind of encouragement are you hoping for? Sometimes I just hope someone will come and sit down beside me and say, hey, it's going to be okay. And they put their hand around me and like, hey, you keep on doing and you keep on growing. You just try and God will take care of the rest. You just need that kind of push and encouragement. But that is not what Jesus gave John that day. He showed up like this, you know, in his power and in his glory, and he knew this is exactly what John needs. In fact, it's not just what John needs, it's what the people back on the mainland need. This is cosmic Jesus, and they need to see him like this. Jesus wants the churches to see him like this. And so he's in the midst of the lampstands. He's clothed with a long robe and a golden sash. Everything about Jesus here is going to change the people. And so to think about the way this works, each of these pieces about Jesus are going to show up in chapter 1, but then he's going to capitalize on that information by using it to talk to the Christians in chapters 2 through 3, so they'll know, okay, this is the person who's talking to you. Where does Jesus get off talking to us like this, telling us to hold fast and to hold on and to fight for what's true and because of who he is? And so the things that are true about him are going to show up and help the churches to see him more clearly and to be able to hold on and to hold fast and do exactly as they're supposed to do. So we need to think about who Jesus is. And he's in the midst of the lampstands. Well, what does that mean? These churches need to remember that Jesus knows them. The whole point in Revelation chapter 1 with Jesus being in the midst of the lampstands, in this ancient day, obviously you don't have electricity. I don't need to tell you that. But if you want light in the night, you light a lamp and you set it on a table. You set it on a little nook in the wall there, and it gives light to the whole room. But that's not the kind of lampstands these are. They're golden. And so these lampstands are picturing a temple setting. And so here's Jesus, and he's clothed in this robe with this golden sash, and he's walking amongst the lampstands. And the law was, in the Old Covenant, all these pictures pulling from the Old Covenant, the law was that you would not let the lamps go out. And so here's Jesus, and he's tending to each one. And this one's sputtering, this one needs some trimming, this one needs some more oil. This one needs a little less. And so he's going through and he is tending these. And he knows exactly what they need. He knows exactly what the churches need. Jesus is walking in the midst of the lampstands. And you got to know that he knows what's happening in this church. And if you're visiting with us this morning, welcome. He knows what's happening in your home church. He knows what's going on. He knows what's going on in our lives. And he sees. And it's his responsibility to tend to us, so that we give off the light that gives God glory and draws other people to him. And his hair is like white wool. What is all that about? I don't know any way to get around this. Jesus is old. He never lived beyond much the year of 30. Died somewhere 32, 33, 34. But he is old. Lindsay likes to pick at me a little bit about my gray hairs, and I don't have a lot, but I have more than I used to, and that's just the way it goes. You just get gray hair. And I remember the year that my mom decided to stop coloring her hair. I was so happy. That's not on my script. But you experience this age, and it says, here's a person of experience. Here's a person I can ask advice for. Like, they know what's what. And here's Jesus, and he's got more wisdom than anybody. His hair is white like snow. He is the Ancient of Days. And so here is this one who John saw him as a 30-year-old. And now he sees him as this timeless figure who has all of the truth that we could ever need. And in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about how the wisdom of this world is silenced by the wisdom of God. Or in James 3, and we think about the wisdom of this earth, and we get impressed with it. We are meeting today in University City. And you know this world has some wisdom that is worthwhile as far as just living in this world. But when it comes to how do I have a close relationship with God? How do I fulfill my purpose in life? What does it mean to be a human? The world knows nothing of it. But we appeal to worldly wisdom instead of going to the one whose hair is like white wool and who knows us and knows what we need. And James 3 says the wisdom from this world is demonic. Jesus gives wisdom for trials and difficulty because he knows that Satan is lying to us. And he sees through it all. He has eyes like a flame of fire. Sometimes you know, our kids have, we have like a communal closet down in the basement because we don't have much closet space in their bedrooms. And so, you know, it's time to change into PJs for the night. Everybody tromps downstairs and goes to the closets and they go off and change clothes. But if somebody forgets that somebody's down there, flick off the lights at the top of the stairs. I'm still down here because it's dark. It's in the basement. Of course it's dark. We need light. And yet Jesus' eyes emit light. He sees into the darkest places. He sees through the lies of Satan, and he sees where we are, and he sees what we think we can hide. He sees all of that. And we need to get this picture of a Jesus who knows us through and through. Eyes like a flame of fire, who sees. Later in chapter 2 and verse 2, when he's writing to these individual churches, like the church in Ephesus, in 2 verse 2, he says, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. Look at chapter 2 and verse 9. I know your tribulations and your poverty and the slander. And chapter 2 and verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. In 2:19, I know your works, your love, your faith, your service, your patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you. Jesus sees, he knows, he's in the lampstands. There's nothing hidden from his sight. And then he has these feet like burnished bronze in chapter 2 and verse 18 as he's writing to the church in Pergamum. The church in Thyatira. His eyes are described like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. These two pieces are meant to go together. Why? Because here in verse 25, he tells them to hold fast what they have until he comes. And the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He says, I have the power to punish and to judge. And he's inviting his people to take part in his victory. He has a voice like many waters. Just demands our attention. Each year we take our family takes a camping trip up to Niagara. Some years we go to the falls. Sometimes we just go out by the lake and it's beautiful, but sometimes we go to the falls. If you've ever been to Niagara, it's very humbling. We are so small. And you try to have a conversation there when you're down in the, you can't, because the only thing you can hear is the water. And Jesus wants his voice to be like that to us. We get impressed by so many things, the wrong things, and we think there's power there. We need to hear the voice of Jesus, and it blocks out everything else. It demands our attention. There's so much that gets in our way. We need to hear God. We need to meditate on what God has said. And yet, when I have a moment of quiet, what is it that comes into my mind? What is it that's captured my attention? Jesus says, I want you to hear me. He who has an ear, let him hear. And then these stars, he's holding these stars. I know Lee would love for me to get into that, but we don't have time. It's another lesson entirely. But these are the angels. What that means, he's sending the angels to the churches. I don't know for sure. I'm very fascinated by this. But for the sake of this, Jesus is great. Okay, just get the picture. He's holding stars in his hand. Okay, just imagine his magnitude and his power, his magnificence and the control. Now, how did John see this? Is he holding, I'm trying to imagine this. How big is Jesus and is it just specks of light? But I think it's helpful to imagine that and get a picture of it. But the idea, if you looked up into the heavens and you imagine the invisible hand of God just holding things in place. What we read earlier from Colossians 1, as David was reading for us for the Lord's Supper, it talks about how in him all things hold together. He's got this well in hand. And so whatever we're trying to understand the angels to be, just know that God's got it well in hand, and Jesus is in control of all of this. He's saying, I know what you're going through. I know that you're hurting. I know that you're going through tribulation and toil, but you have this going on. Hold on. I also know this, and you need to let that go. Cut it out. Throw it away. Look at me. If Jesus were to write a letter to you, if you were to write a letter to this church, what would he say? Jesus wants us to see what he sees. And he doesn't want us to be in the dark about it, so we need to listen to his voice. And then he has this sharp two-edged sword meant to punish. Now, if we're on the right side, if we're with him, then that's a great encouragement, it's great comfort. But if we're not, then this is terrifying. And again, the vision of this and what this looks like for the sword to come out of his mouth is, it's weird, it's strange, but we've got to see this. Jesus is not just someone comfortable sitting in a meadow with children in his lap and saying, there, it'll be all right. He's got power to back up these statements. And then his face in Revelation 21. Look at Revelation 21. Here it says that his face was shining like the sun in full strength. And Jordan, as you're drawing this, I don't know how you're going to do that. But in Revelation 21, verse 22, John gets a picture of the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And he says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. But notice there in verse 23, the glory of God gives its light. Its lamp is the Lamb, and here he is, and his face is shining toward his people. In the book of Numbers, Moses and Aaron would say these blessings to the people, but the face of the Lord shining upon his people, his countenance shining on his people. And that's what we want. Maybe some of you can think, you know, the times when you were as a little kid and you might get in trouble and you look across the room, you did something you knew you weren't supposed to do, and you look over and there's your mom or dad looking at you and they go, and you know. Or the times when you look over and it's not that face, it's the other face. It's there. That's my boy. That's my girl. And to think of the face of Jesus shining in the full strength, you can't look at the sun. You shouldn't. You shouldn't look at the sun. But by it, you see everything else. And to think of Jesus being pleased, and that gives light to everything in our life. So what if things aren't going well here? So what if things aren't going well there? What if I have trouble over here? But Jesus is pleased with. And that gives shape and distinction to the things in my life. And so we look for the glory of his face. Now, where I demonstrated this, the idea that what's happening in Revelation 1 shows up in 2 through 3, and that John is going to draw these connections so that we see that the character of Jesus changes everything about us. And he introduces each of his letters to each of the churches in this way. He says, now, to the church in Thyatira, the church in Sardis, here is the one who, and he references back to all the things we've talked about. And so what difference does this make? Well, I want you to think about this with me. In Ephesians, with the church in Ephesus, in Revelation 2, in verse 1, he says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Again, he knows his people. And it's meant to help them know that Jesus knows what he's talking about. To Smyrna, in chapter 2, verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Well, how is that going to help them? Well, keep looking. Verse 9, I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich. The slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Well, who's saying that? The one who died and came to life. In 2:12 with Pergamum, words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. In 2:18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. You see how he's repeating himself again and again in 3:1, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God, the seven stars, in 3:7, and talking to Philadelphia, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. And then in 2:14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. And so as you take each one of these and you see what God is doing, again, Jesus is with his people. He's tending to their light. Jesus is exalted as priest and king. He's pictured in this robe with the golden sash. It's more than what the priests of their day wore. It's more. It's glorious. Again, Jesus is wise. Jesus sees everything that's going on. He knows how to help his people. And then Jesus with a feet like burnished bronze, again, he's going to have victory, and so will the faithful who join him. Jesus' word is meant to be listened to. He demands our attention. He knows what's going on. He knows how to help his people. His mouth is ready to punish the faithless and the immoral. And Jesus is glorious. And we need that. But as you look at these seven churches, what's going on? If you're the church in Smyrna, and you hear Jesus saying, hold on, don't fear what you're about to suffer. It matters who's saying that. You think about how Jesus suffered on the cross and what John saw that day when the lifeless corpse of the Messiah was hanging from that tree. It matters that he's the one who's speaking to us. It matters that he's the one saying, hold on. Well, how long? Revelation 2, verse 10, he says, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. It matters that he's the one telling us to hold on. And so each of these pieces, and you can go through them one by one. For sake of time, we're not going to do that today. But you see, the one who's commanding us, the one who is leading us, he's been where he's telling us to go. And so in conclusion, what does this change for us? We need to live in awe of who Jesus is. We need to worship Jesus. The instruction in Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, that we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, that in Colossians 1, we need to see that he's preeminent, that John gets this vision of Jesus. There are days, frankly, I am tired spiritually. Emotionally, I'm spent. And I just feel like taking a break and stepping back and waiting for my emotions to catch up. And maybe you feel that way sometimes. So you know the right thing to do, but you're just not excited about it much anymore. And you're just tired. And you know what we need is, again, we don't need someone to come along and say, there, there. We need Jesus to show up and show us who he is. And he also does lay his hand on John, which is wonder of wonders. The one who's speaking like this to John does lay his hand on John and say, fear not. But remember who's saying it. We need to live in awe and reverence of Christ. And we have to persevere through these trials. They are temporary. Whatever it is that you and I are going through, and each of us is going, I know a lot about what some of you are going through. Jesus knows more. And he still says, hold on. He knows what you're going through. And if no one else in this room can sympathize, Jesus can. He put on human flesh so that he could. And he tells us to persevere because these things are temporary. He tells us to refuse to compromise to immorality. Because it's everywhere around us. And we get our eyes off of Jesus and we think this might be okay for it, but it's not. We have to be courageous. And we have to hold to the truth. Jesus warns church after church about the kind of false teaching that was going on. David mentioned some of it from the book of Colossians in chapter 2, where it's such an emphasis on appearances and on knowledge and on philosophy. And here we're going to see the Nicolaitans and someone named Jezebel and Balaam. And there's so much that can get us off of the truth of Jesus. We need to hear his voice. We need to reject and be pure from the worldliness around us. We need to take comfort that Jesus will judge, but also be warned. Jesus will make it right. So I need to stand with him. But ultimately, I need to learn to see what Jesus sees. To the church in Laodicea, Jesus wrote, I know your works, in verse 15, chapter 3, verse 15. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. It'd be useful. Because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I would spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so you may be rich, white garments, so you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. And Jesus is saying, if you learn to see me, you'll see yourselves more clearly. You think you're this way. What are you really? So I hope that just thinking a little bit this morning about the character, the nature of Jesus, about his power and his glory, helps us to reframe our lives and to reconfigure our thinking and our emotions and to set our hearts on Jesus, because he's the one who is vital, who's important. He is reality to us. He's the first and last. Would you pray with me? Our God, we bring our hearts to your throne this morning. In humility and submission. And we want to thank you for sending us Jesus, that our Lord walked this earth, that he wore himself out to save us, that he poured out his blood and his life and gave his spirit to you so that we could be forgiven, and he was raised from the dead so that we could be saved and reconciled to you. And he is reigning now, and he has all authority, and he has all power, and we trust him. And we're eager to see the light in his eyes and to see the joy in his face as we come to receive our reward. We pray that you'd be with us and you'd help us to hold on, and that we wouldn't quit on you. We know that you'll never quit on us. Thank you, Lord, for your words, and thank you for this message you gave to John. Help us to hold it dear this week. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.